You have your Bibles with you tonight. I invite you and encourage you to open with me once again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read once again, as we have for so many previous weeks, verses 10 through 20, though we come once again to consider the last half of verse 17, dealing with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we come tonight to read verses 10 through 20, though our sermon will focus on the last half of verse 17. Please hear the word of our Lord this evening. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me in prayer. Our great God, we thank you that we can come to your word, and that it is through this word that you speak, and that you have revealed all that is necessary for life, for godliness, for salvation. We pray, even as we have just sung, that it is through this word that we pray now that you would speak to us, not only through the reading of it, but also through the preaching of it. We thank you that this word is not a bare word, that it is not a simple word, but that it is a word that is enjoined with the power of the Spirit, that indeed the word of God is the very instrument that the Spirit uses to effectually bring about our salvation and to renew us in the image of Jesus. How we thank you, O Lord, for your word, and how we thank you that it is through your Spirit that you speak to us even now. So you may you make our ears attentive. May we receive these things. May we lay them up in our hearts. May we remember them, that we might stand firmly upon your true and your unbroken word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at this piece of armor, this last one, and the whole armor of God that Paul lays out for us of dealing with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at an apologetic argument for the Word of God. 2 weeks ago, we simply looked at what the Word of God is, how it is that we define the Word of God, how it is that we understand what constitutes the Word of God and what does not. From a very biblical definition, what we came to is that the Word of God is God's objective interpretation of His salvific acts in history. That is, that God acts in history to redeem His people, and then by His Word, He interprets that for us so that we might understand what He is doing. Last week, we came to deal with a second apologetic question, and that is, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And as the Bible itself commends to us that it authenticates itself, we looked at the self-authenticating nature of the Bible, the way in which the Bible teaches us and reveals to us that indeed it is the Word of God. Well, this week, we want to come back and we want to look at the unity that exists between the Spirit and between the Word of God. A number of commentators have noted here that when it comes to all these different pieces of armor, the only piece of armor that doesn't properly belong to the Christian is that of the sword or the Word of God. But rather, as Paul speaks here, he notes so clearly that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, that there is a strong unity that exists between the Spirit and the Word of God. We live, and I think most of you are probably aware of this, in a day and age when it is increasingly popular to separate the Spirit and the Word. That oftentimes people characterize the Spirit and the Word as though they are two different arms by which Christ speaks to us and two different arms by which Christ works. That there are many, even Christians, who say, well, on the one hand, we have God's Word and what He has written in His Bible, but on the other hand, the Spirit speaks to me directly. And we have this increasing popular notion that the Spirit can be divorced from the Word of God. In far more liberal churches and leading into gross unbelief, there are those who say, well, the Spirit can also work and speak through other words other than what exists in the Bible, that He can take other religious texts and use those. We're seeing, and increasingly in our day and age, the separation between the Spirit and the Word, thinking that the Spirit works in this sphere, the Word works in this sphere, and if we put them together, then we get the best of both worlds. But as we see here, as Paul speaks of the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit, and not only what Paul says here, but as we see throughout the rest of the revelation of the Scriptures, what God has joined together, no man should tear asunder. That God in His wisdom has so united the Word to the Spirit that the Spirit works through, that the Spirit utilizes, that the Spirit uses the Word in all things. So Paul, noting here this Word of God, he says that this is the sword of the Spirit, that there is a unity that exists between the Spirit and the Word of God. Well, tonight we simply want to deal with three points on why the Spirit and the Word of God ought to be held together in the closest possible unity that we can imagine. Three reasons why it is that the Word is united to the Spirit. Our three points that we wish to look at is first, that the Spirit is the one who inspires the Word and the Bible. Secondly, that the Spirit uses the Bible as His instrument. That is, that the Bible is the primary means through which the Spirit Himself works. And the third point that we wish to look at is that the Spirit illuminates our minds in order to understand the Bible. So we have these three points tonight, the inspiration, the instrumentality, and the illumination of the Spirit when it comes to the Word of God. So Paul tells us here with this last piece of armor that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And the first reason why the Spirit and the Word must always be united to one another is that the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit. Now, the doctrine of inspiration is one that some of you are probably familiar with. Some of you may never have heard this doctrine before. But the inspiration of the Bible is a doctrine that is fundamental and it is foundational to the Christian faith. And as such, it is a particular doctrine that has been put through the gauntlet both of unbelief and of criticism. That when people say that I believe that the Bible is inspired, that there are different people that mean different things by that. That inspiration and the doctrine of inspiration, that we can't take it for granted that just because somebody says, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, that they mean what the Bible means and that they mean what we confess when we say that the Bible is inspired. This doctrine, like so many others in the course of Christian theology, has often been twisted. It has often been misinterpreted. It has often been destroyed so that no biblical resemblance exists. So when we say that the Spirit inspires the Bible and that it is for this reason that the Spirit and the Word are held in close unity with one another, we ought to ask, what do we mean when we say that the Spirit has inspired the Bible? What do we mean that the Spirit inspires the Bible? Well, first, as we think of this, we ought to note that the Spirit influenced the biblical authors. So that the biblical authors weren't simply writing their own words or their own thoughts or reflections or ideas, but that the biblical authors themselves were being influenced by the Spirit. That the Spirit was given by God to keep the biblical authors from slipping and from speaking things that were not properly the words of God Himself. Now, this doesn't mean that the Spirit, as He influenced people, that He took them over, that He pushed out the personality or the characteristics of the individual authors of the Bible, but that the Spirit so worked upon the authors that He brought His Word out of their pens. And we see this as we just look at the broad perspective of the Scriptures, that the biblical writers all have their own different voices, that some of them view things from different perspectives, not contradictory perspectives, but different ones. This is because the Spirit was using their personalities, the Spirit was using their learning and their styles in order to communicate His truth and His word to God's people. The Spirit indeed influenced the writers of the Scriptures. Now we see this very clearly, and there is perhaps no clearer scripture in all the Bible than 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul tells us that all scripture is God-breathed, that everything that is recorded in the Scriptures, that it is breathed out by the breath of God, that it is the very Word of God, that it is the influence of the Spirit to write all things that belong in the Scriptures. Similarly, we see many examples of this in the Bible. That though these words were written by men, that the Holy Spirit was the primary author of it. One of my favorite examples comes from the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, the preacher begins to use Psalm 95 as a teaching and as an instruction to the church to say, look, you don't want to be like the Israelites. Psalm 95 recounts the history where the Israelites came up out of Egypt, and where they bowed down to their false gods, where they failed to trust God and do what God had commanded of them, and so they failed to enter into the promised land. And that's the well-known psalm where the psalmist says that God swore in His wrath, you will not enter my rest. So the author of Hebrews, he picks up on Psalm 95 and he quotes it many times. And one of the startling and one of the glorious things that he does is that as he prepares to quote from Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, he tells us there, as the Holy Spirit says, you will not enter into my rest. So the preacher of Hebrews, he looks at Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and he says, look, these are the words of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit Himself who has spoken these things. If you fast forward exactly one chapter in the book of Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, the preacher of Hebrews gets ready to quote Psalm 95 again. He actually gets ready to quote the exact same verses he had just quoted back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. But how is it that the preacher of Hebrews introduces the words that were spoken there in Psalm 95? But that he says, saying through David. Saying through David that rest still remains and that it is open. And you see that this is the view of the biblical writers themselves. That the preacher of Hebrews, on the one hand, as he quotes Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, he says, look, these are the words of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, he says, these are the words of David. This isn't a contradiction. The biblical writers and the biblical authors themselves knew that what they spoke was the very word of the Spirit, that it was the very word of God. Paul, similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 40, as he concludes that section on marriage and on remaining a widow or getting remarried, that Paul affirms to the church and he says that I think that I too have the Spirit. That Paul takes himself on par with the very Word of God Himself and the previous scriptural writers, and he says that I have the Spirit just as they did, that what I'm speaking, what I am writing to you is on par with what God Himself has said. We see that the doctrine of inspiration means that the Spirit Himself influenced the biblical authors to write what it is that He desired them to write. We also ought to note, under the doctrine of inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible doesn't simply apply to the ideas of the Bible. A very common and popular thought amongst liberal-leaning Christians these days is that the words of the Bible themselves are not inspired, but it is the thought, it is the ideas that lie behind it, that the Scriptures are filled with contradictions, that there are errors that are included in here, and therefore it is not the Spirit's word itself, but that these words point to the idea, and it's the general idea that the Spirit has inspired. We see that this can't be, that when we say that the Spirit has inspired the biblical writers, it doesn't only apply to the ideas and the general ideas of the Scripture, but that the inspiration of the Spirit applies to the very words that the biblical writers themselves spoke and the very words that they wrote. You see this over and over again from the pen of Moses in the Pentateuch in the first five books of the Old Testament. That over and over again, Moses tells us repeatedly that God spoke to him by verbal communications. That as he came before the people of Israel, that we read over and over again, the Lord spoke to Moses, that it came to him through the revelation of words and statements and propositional truths, that Moses didn't just think it was these general vague ideas that were inspired within me, but that God spoke the very word that he had to communicate to Moses to record. We see in the times of the prophets that the prophets knew that they were speaking the word of the Lord, that as they brought their oracles of blessing and their oracles of judgment against the people of Israel and Judah and the surrounding nations, how often do we hear over and over again that as the prophet speaks, that he declares, "Thus says the Lord." And then he proceeds forward with all the words that the Lord himself had inspired by the Spirit to communicate. Similarly, the apostles themselves knew that they weren't simply speaking the ideas of the Spirit, but they were speaking the very words of the Spirit himself. So we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this evening that Paul reminds us that he reveals to us that we impart this in words. We impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Indeed, you look at the passages of Scripture, you look at the Bible through, and it's not simply the ideas that were inspired, but it is the very words themselves that the Spirit has inspired in the biblical authors. We see this as well from the perspective that often the Bible makes arguments built on single words. You think in the way that Jesus engaged the Pharisees, that as he came before them and he was debating, he was trying to show them and prove to them that indeed he is Lord. How does Jesus build this case? But he comes before the Pharisees and he quotes Psalm 110. And he says there that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." And Jesus, noting the words of Psalm 110, the very exact words, tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "You see, David's son is greater than him. David's son is Lord himself, and I am the son of David." The lordship of Christ was defended by Jesus through the single word of Scripture itself. Similarly, writing later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that as Paul is speaking of the way in which Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic blessing, Paul makes this argument based on one single word. And as he's dealing with the church in Galatia, he tells them it does not say, "and to offsprings," that these promises were made, as though these offsprings were referring to many, but referring to one, that he said, "and to your offspring." And Paul says, as God has declared offspring in the singular back there in Genesis, so this offspring is Christ himself. We see all throughout the Scriptures that the Spirit's inspiration is not simply in ideas, but that it is in the very words that Scripture communicates and speaks to us. We also see of this inspiration that as the Bible is inspired by the Spirit, that as the Spirit himself has influenced the biblical writers to write the very words that the Spirit would have them communicate, that it is upon this foundation that we say the Scriptures themselves are infallible. That is, that they cannot err. Now again, in our day and age, this doctrine is hotly contested. That there are many Christians and there are many churches out there who deny the infallibility of the Scriptures. For those of you who are well tuned into the theological debates, you know that there are many out there who argue that the Bible is inerrant. Inerrant means that the Bible does not err. Infallibility is a stronger term, meaning that the Bible cannot err. And there are many churches, there are many evangelical churches that in their statements of faith, that they declare that the Bible is inerrant, that is, that it doesn't make mistakes. Well, that is of no divine origin, that is of no divine influence, that we as human beings in and of ourselves, we can be inerrant. You think of the little girl who goes into her math class to take a test, and she aces it. She gets every problem right. That test is inerrant. But that doesn't mean that she's infallible, that she is one who could err, that she is one who could go astray. And as we continue to contend for the authority of the Scriptures, we must contend for its infallibility. That the words of Scripture, it is not only that they contain no errors, but that the Scriptures themselves cannot err because they've been inspired by the Spirit himself. That the Spirit has kept the Word of God pure in every age. That this is what Paul means when he says that every Scripture is God-breathed, that it has proceeded from the mouth of God himself, and as the words of the Scriptures have been breathed out by God, so they take on the very property of God's perfection, such that they are infallible. That they not only do not err, but they cannot err. That the Scriptures themselves, as Jesus says, cannot be broken. That every word that God has spoken has proven to be true and is true. We see in this doctrine of inspiration that the Scriptures themselves are infallible, that the Spirit has retained the perfection of the Scriptures as He has inspired the biblical writers. So we see the first reason why the Spirit and the Word must be held in closest unity is because the Spirit has inspired the very Word of God. He has inspired the Scriptures that we hold dear. But secondly, tonight, we can see that this unity is important because the Spirit's instrument is the Bible. The way in which the Spirit works is that He works ordinarily and primarily through the Word of God. And we see that even as Paul tells us here, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That this sword was meant to be put on the offensive, that it was meant to be used, that it was meant to be active. And Paul tells us here that this active word, that this belongs to the Spirit, because the Spirit uses the Bible as His instrument to work amongst the people of God. Now, in what ways does the Spirit use the Bible as His instrument? Well, first, we consider this truth, that the Spirit Himself schools the children of God through the Word of God. That the way in which we come to know who God is and what He requires of us, that the Spirit communicates this knowledge and this truth to us by the Word of God Himself. We think of the way in which Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that he says, as Peter compares that glorious appearance of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, that as he and the other apostles were there and they saw Jesus in His exalted state momentarily and briefly, that as they came down from the mountain, that Peter assures us in 2 Peter 1, 9, that in comparison to seeing Christ exalted there on the mount, that Peter says that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place. That Peter tells us here that we draw more knowledge, that the prophetic word is more fully confirmed, that we do well to pay attention to this, that if we want to know how to navigate our lives through the darkness of this present age, if we desire to know what it is that God Himself calls us to, if we want to know of the persons and the perfections and the wonderful works of God Himself, then we do well to pay attention, because it is through this word that the Spirit speaks and that the Spirit schools the children of God. This is why Isaiah could say of the false prophets, let them go to the teaching, to the word of testimony, and if they speak not according to these, it is because there is no light in them. Because it is through the word that the Spirit teaches, it is through the word that we come to know and to acknowledge and to embrace the truths of who God is. That as Paul states in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That all that the Spirit teaches us comes from the Scriptures themselves and from the very Word of God. That everything that is contained in these 66 books is meant for our instruction. It is meant for our teaching. It is meant for our reproof, our rebuking, our training in righteousness. Because the way in which the Spirit schools us, the way in which He educates us, is through the very Word of God Himself. So He uses it instrumentally to teach us, to school us. But the Spirit also uses the Word of God as His instrument, and that He saves God's people through the means of the Word of God. And not only are we schooled, but even more gloriously, we are saved through the reading, but particularly through the preaching of the Word of God, that the Spirit uses the reading and the preaching as an effectual means unto salvation itself. As James was writing to the church there in James 1, verse 21, what does he admonish the church with? But he says, you are to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You see, we are committed to the Word of God. We are committed to the reading of it. We are particularly committed to the preaching of it, because we confess with the Scriptures themselves that it is through this word that the Spirit saves His people. That it is through the understanding of this word that we come to salvation. Now, granted, we can't stray with the Roman Catholics and think that it's simply by hearing the word of God that we are saved, that everywhere the Scriptures commend to us that the hearing, that the reading of God's word must be joined with faith, that it is only faith that effectually brings about the salvation as it's revealed in the Scriptures. But even faith itself comes from where? It comes from hearing the word of God. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, that faith comes by hearing, and that by hearing the word of God himself. The Spirit, when he desires to save an individual, he uses the means of the word read and preached in order to save the people of God. But it doesn't stop there. And the Spirit is pleased to use the word instrumentally, because it is through the word that the Spirit himself sanctifies the children of God. That it is through this word, that it is through the Bible itself, that this is the very means by which we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Jesus himself made the statement so clear, as we often quote it and ought to know it by heart, John 17:17. On that night in which he was betrayed, as he lifted up his voice in prayer to his Father, as he prayed on behalf of the disciples, indeed on behalf of all those who would believe through the word of the disciples, that Jesus prays and he says to his Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Again, the word does not work automatically upon the hearts and the minds of the Lord's people. Faith, again, is needed. But it is by faith in the word and the preaching and the reading of it that the Spirit does his cleansing work. It is through the word that we are sanctified. It is through the word that we are set apart. It is through the word that the power of God is communicated to us of that which we need to die to sin, to live unto righteousness. It is through the word that the Spirit reveals all of our sin and all of our imperfections and all of our corrupt desires. And it is through the word that the Spirit comes effectually and powerfully to bring a light to shine in the darkened recesses of our hearts and our minds and our souls. This is why we esteem the reading and preaching of the Word of God. Because it is the instrument that the Spirit uses not only to save us, but also to sanctify us. And we can see as well from the Scriptures that the Spirit is pleased to use the Word of God as his instrument of securing us, and of guarding us, and of protecting us. David, as he calls out in Psalm 12, verses 7 and 8, as he extols the Word of the Lord, he says that the words of the Lord, that they are refined words, that they are pure words, that they are refined in the furnace, even as gold is refined 7 times. And David comes and he says that it is by this word that God, you will keep them and you will guard this generation forever. A few psalms later in Psalm 19, David reminds us that it is by the word of God that we are warned. It's by the word of God that we are told of all the dangers that we can fall into, of the way in which we ought to guard our steps carefully. We hear in the book of Hebrews that it is through the word of God and paying attention to it and paying careful attention to it that we do not drift away from the moorings of faith and what God himself has called us to. The Spirit works through the word to secure the people of God, even until that great and gladdening day when we shall be made perfectly and fully new, and in the day when we shall dwell with the Lord forever and no longer need the word of God, because we will have Christ himself. But until that day, the Spirit has been pleased, and the Spirit is pleased to use the word of God in order to work his work as his instrument in the lives of God's children, to school us and to save us, to sanctify us, and to secure us unto glory. Well, the third reason tonight that we have that the Spirit and the Word ought to be kept in the closest unity possible is that the Spirit illuminates the Bible into our minds and into our hearts that we might understand it. That the way in which the Spirit works is that he illuminates our hearts and our minds to understand the Word of God. We have to rightly understand here, because we can often confuse this, that there is a great difference between being inspired and being illuminated. And there are those who want to mix these words up and mix these categories, and we must be very careful. When we say that the Spirit inspires, we say that that is an extraordinary work of the Spirit. That the Spirit no longer inspires individuals, that he no longer so influences the pens and the minds of men to keep us from error, to write the very words of God themselves, that inspiration was the revelation of new truths and new knowledge and new things about God that hadn't been revealed before. That's an extraordinary work of the Spirit. And with the closing of the Scriptures and of the canon of the mighty works of God to be interpreted, the Spirit no longer inspires people today. But the ordinary work of the Spirit is that He illuminates us. That He illuminates our hearts and our minds, not to understand new truths, not to give us new revelation, but to drive us back, to uncover the meaning, to reveal to us what God has already spoken in His Word for our growth and grace and for our salvation. Indeed, this is one of, if not the chiefest work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people, is that He is continually an aid to us, that He illuminates our minds so that we can comprehend, so that we can know what the Word of God itself means, what it is that God Himself is speaking to, what He is revealing to us. You remember that this isn't a new thought, even in the book of Ephesians. That Paul, all the way back in chapter 1, as he prayed on behalf of the Ephesians, that what did he pray for them, and so pray for the church in all ages, but that he says, he prays that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ might be given to you so that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Paul prays for the Spirit in order that the church in Ephesus might understand the knowledge of Christ and what God Himself has to reveal. And so we see that the Spirit's ordinary work amongst the people of God is that He illuminates our minds, He enlightens us to understand these things. Well, what does this mean? On the first hand, it means that we are utterly and completely dependent upon the Spirit to understand the Word of God. One of my favorite quotes by Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, is that he was once asked, is there anything that you recite to yourself as you prepare to go up and to open God's Word to God's people and you preach so often and so regularly? And Spurgeon said, what I am known to say as I ascend the steps to the pulpit is I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. We are completely and utterly dependent upon the Spirit to open the recesses and to open the glories of the Word that we might look into it and perceive indeed what it is that the Lord Himself is speaking. Because of ourselves and because of our sin, because we are natural, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him and he is not able to understand them because the things of God are spiritually discerned. Our sin has so steeped in it, and we are so steeped in it, that our minds and even our ability to understand the very Word of God that He has spoken is so clouded because in and of ourselves, these words are folly, these words are foolishness, this is rubbish. You've noted that as well as I have when you go and you talk to unbelievers and as you bring the Word of God to bear upon this world and to bear upon the actions of individuals and how easy it is to write this Word off and what a closed book it seems to so many people that they look into it and they read it and yet they never seem to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because of our sinful natural minds, we cannot perceive what it is that this Word means. And we are dependent upon the Spirit. Because the Spirit alone searches everything. The Spirit alone knows even the depths of God Himself. And so we are dependent upon the Spirit. We are dependent every time we read this Word. We are dependent every time we hear this Word preached. We are dependent every time we look into the Word and recall it to our mind. We are dependent upon the Spirit to understand and to comprehend the thoughts of God Himself. And God in His grace has given us the Spirit for this very task. We also see that this means that just because we are dependent upon the Spirit doesn't mean that we should live in some sort of passivity all of our lives. That to be dependent upon the Spirit in order to understand the Word of God doesn't mean that we simply sit on our hands and wait for the prompting or the enlightenment of the Spirit. In that religious sect, the Quakers, are often known for this. As they gather at their little community gatherings, that they all sit quiet and still until the Spirit just seems to overtake one of them and they have a word of encouragement to give or to spread to other people. And so often we can fall into this mentality as well, that we can think that dependence upon the Spirit means that I'm passive and that I do nothing. I can wash my hands of responsibility and of difficulty. What we note is that the Spirit's illumination doesn't come apart from His own means. That the Spirit just doesn't often work upon us directly, but that he is pleased to use means to illuminate our minds to comprehend the Word of God. That we are called to engage, that we are called to activity, that the illumination of the Spirit doesn't work contrary to our labors, but works in perfect harmony with it. The first and most important thing that we ought to realize is how we ought to always prayerfully commit ourselves to the Word of God. That apart from prayer, there can be no right, there can be no accurate understanding of what this Word says. As we've noted before, and it's worth noting again, this is why we immerse our services in prayer. This is why, as your pastor, every time when I come to preach the Word of God, we begin with a prayer. We ask the Lord to send His Spirit to open our minds to understand these things. This is why at the close of the sermon, we again return to the Lord in prayer. Because as the Spirit illuminates our minds, He works through prayer, that we are to prayerfully commit ourselves to the means that the Spirit Himself has given to us that we might understand what these words say. That as He illuminates our minds, He works through the discipline of prayer. We also ought to note that the Spirit works through the preaching of the Word. That His illumination comes through the public declaration and heralding of the Word of God itself. You can't be a Christian who can think, I can come to understand the Scriptures while neglecting the greatest means that the Spirit uses, and that is the preaching of the Word of God to open its glories and its understandings and the knowledge that the Word presents to itself. The Spirit Himself uses and unites His power to the preaching of the Word so that when the preaching of the Word comes to our ears, it is not simply the words of your pastor that you are hearing, but it is the very spoken Word of God Himself, as our Reformed confessional standards remind us. That it is the Word of God that is being proclaimed and heralded, that it is going out in great power, that it will not return to God vain and void of all that He has intended for it to accomplish. The Spirit illuminates our minds and our hearts to understand the Word through the preaching of the Word. He also does this through personal meditation upon the Word of God. We are to live even as a man lives on bread and water, so we are meant to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, that it is the blessed man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. We are to immerse ourselves in this, that we are to meditate deeply upon it, that we are to drink abundantly from the fountains of the Scriptures, that we might see what it is that the Lord would call us to do as He reveals His perfections and His glory to us. We have a need to be people of the book who commit ourselves to the rigorous work of studying. As our confessional standards remind us, not everything in the Bible is equally clear and easy to understand. Those things that pertain to salvation have been clearly revealed so that even children can understand it. But there are minds to be hewed out. There are depths to be grappled with. There are difficulties in the Word of God that the people of God are to commit their minds to in the study, that we all, in some sense, ought to show ourselves to be approved workmen who are not ashamed of the Word of God and dividing it rightly. We must commit ourselves to rigorous study of the Word of God if we are going to understand it. Because it is through the work of study and meditation, through personal meditation, that the Spirit illuminates our minds and our hearts. But we see as well that the Spirit illuminates an understanding of the Word of God as we practice the Word of God. Now, this might strike so many of us with some amount of dissonance, but the Spirit illuminates and He reveals to us the understanding of the Word of God as we commit ourselves to living by the Word of God. To put it very basely and simply, when we are disobedient, we cloud our own minds and we veil our own understanding to what God Himself has revealed. We see this so clearly in Romans chapter 1 that Paul tells us that what can be known of God has been plainly revealed. But the men have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, and therefore what has happened? They have darkened their own minds, and they have become futile in their thinking. Now, the Christian truth and Christian knowledge isn't simply meant to tickle our fancies and our minds, but it is meant to be an effective knowledge. It is meant to call us forth to do things, and it is as we walk in closer and greater obedience to the Lord that the Scriptures themselves become more alive to us and more clear to us in their understanding. This is again why our shorter catechism so rightly tells us that if we are hear the Word of God and it is to be effectual to our salvation, that we must receive it in faith and love, that we must practice it in our lives. When we embrace disobedience, we cloud our own understanding and ability to comprehend the Word of God. And there is nothing like a hardened sinner trying to understand the glorious words of Scripture. But fourthly, the fourth means that the Spirit uses to illuminate our minds, so encompassing our duty, is that He does this as we participate in the community of the faithful. Indeed, throughout church history, it has been those individuals that have separated themselves from the community of God who have wreaked the most havoc upon the Word of God. It is those who think that they, in all their pride and all of their arrogance, that they are sufficient in and of themselves to read and to know the truths of God's Word, who have no concern for the way in which the church has formed and confessed these glorious truths for so many years. This is in no way saying, and hopefully none of you hear this, that tradition is put on par with Scripture itself, but we are indebted to tradition. We are indebted to the church fathers. We are indebted to those who by the Spirit have ascended to greater heights of knowledge and understanding than we ever have. And as we so often say, if you come up with some interpretation that nobody in the course of church history has ever come up with, you better be careful because there's a really good chance that you're dead wrong. And yet how many think they can sever themselves from the community of the faithful, from the fellowship of the church, from history itself, and that all they need is themselves and Jesus and their Bible, and they're going to understand and clarify and see all of these things. Indeed, we note even about the apostles themselves, that as they wrestled with the meaning of the Scriptures, as Christ had come and as He had died and He had been raised to the newness of life and as He ascended on high, there were difficulties and there were challenges in understanding where and how does the covenant community go. And we see one of the most glorious examples in Acts 15 of the church corporate as it comes together to grapple with the realities of the new covenant and what it means, that even the apostles themselves were not maverick Christians going about and saying, hey, I receive revelation, just listen to me, but that they gathered and they took counsel one with another to determine what is the will of God as it pertains to the Gentiles coming into the folds of salvation. And if the apostles themselves, who received direct revelation from the Spirit and the inspiration of the Spirit, showed such humility to consult those who were within the church, if Paul could say, I have spoken to the pillars of the church and they've added nothing to my message as a vindication of his own ministry, how much more are we dependent upon the church? How much more dependent are we upon those great saints who have gone before, upon the confessions and the catechisms of history that have clearly laid out and concisely laid out the teachings of the Scriptures? The Spirit is pleased to use as one of His means of illuminating our minds the participation in the community of the faithful. How we need each other. How we need the church. We need the confessions and the creeds of the church, how we must watch over ourselves carefully. Paul tells us here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. He reveals to us the very close union between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That the Spirit is the one who is pleased to inspire the words of Scripture. That the Spirit uses the Word as His instrument in our lives. And that the Spirit is pleased to illuminate our minds to understand the glories of the Word of God. We see that the Spirit and the Word of God are brought in such close union because the Spirit is the source of the Word of God. And He is the primary wielder of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And He is the enlightening agent of the Word of God. And what God joined together, let no man put asunder. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank You that we can give ourselves to the reading and the preaching of Your Word. We thank You, O Lord, that You have granted us Your Spirit, and that it is Your Spirit that opens our eyes and enlightens our minds to understand what it is that is revealed in these sacred pages as they come to us both through the reading and through the preaching of the Word. We pray, O Lord, that as Your people, that we would take a firm stance upon Your Word, that we would see that this is given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit, that the Spirit Himself is pleased to use the Word as His instrument in schooling us in the knowledge of You, in saving us, in sanctifying us, in securing us from all troubles and trials and anguishes of our soul, and that the Spirit is pleased to illuminate our minds and enlighten our understanding to perceive these things. Forgive us, O Lord, as we can so often neglect the work of the Spirit. Forgive us as we so often fail to remember that the Christian faith is a Trinitarian faith, that we confess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that it is the knowledge of the Father that we seek through the blood of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would remind us of our need and of our dependence upon the Spirit, that you indeed would be pleased to help us, O Lord, to understand this word rightly, that we might wield it rightly against the schemes of the devil. Help us to remember that this word is no vain word, that it is no impotent word, that it is no word simply of mere man, but that it is the very word of the Spirit himself. And so we can take great courage upon that, and we can take great confidence in the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. Help us, O Lord, to think right thoughts of your word. Help us to lay these truths up in our hearts. Help us to receive them in faith and love. Help us to practice them in our lives.